your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Have you ever had to fire someone? Man, I know that that's not really a positive thing to think about, right? Or maybe have you ever been fired yourself? Maybe it was your hairstylist or your dog groomer. Maybe it was your lawn service or maybe your snow service. Maybe you're in a position of management and you've had to get rid of employees. And they're not fulfilling their terms of service, you might say. I tried to think through a time when I've either been fired or had to fire somebody, and I couldn't come up with one. But I want to use that analogy or use that thought because I know many of you have either been fired or had to fire. And it seems like, and I know I've been in a position when coworkers have been fired, that the longer that their service and the longer the relationship that's happened, the more difficult it makes for the news to be given and the news to be received. So I want you to imagine for just a few minutes what it was like for Jesus to tell Israel, "You're fired. You're no longer going to be my earthly ambassadors. And not only are you fired, you're forsaken." This is what occurs in our passage this morning. The end of chapter 13, Jesus is going to provide the historical as well as the imminent reasoning for God abandoning Israel. Simply put, they have habitually rejected God's ways, God's people, and God's care for them. Yet we find a great promise in verse 35. Although Israel is forsaken, she's not forgotten by God. So would you stand with me out of respect for reading of God's word, and let's take note of how Jesus talks about this rejection, this firing, and the progression of the reasoning that led to Israel's abandonment. Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Father, I pray that you would give us your eyes to see and your ears to hear the significance of this passage. And although I confess that the depths of this passage are not even being scratched this morning, that you would allow us to see your good plan unfolding before our eyes through these short verses. And so may you call us to receive your word with gladness and to embrace it and to live it out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I just want to start with a warning this morning. Every week I send my sermons to a collection of pastors, and we look over one another's main points, basically. And it provides accountability for us and helps us, obviously, as we kind of gather or we look at things collectively. This week, I didn't just send my main points. I actually sent my entire sermon. And all of the response was, "Wow, that's a doozy." And not that it's a doozy because it's like rip, roar, and hellfire and brimstone good. It's a doozy because it's seminary level. And there's really no way to deal with this passage other than just to teach it. I'm going to do my best to preach it this morning. But it's got some incredible truths for you and for me, and specifically for the nation of Israel as well. Truths that have not been seen today, but will be seen in the future. But they also have truths for you and I. And Jesus starts out with one of those as he is now met by these Pharisees. And I remind you that as Jesus has been teaching and as Jesus has been healing, the crowds are growing closer and closer and closer to Jesus. And they're embracing him because, man, he's doing miracles, right? People are getting healed. And everybody is excited. All the while, the leaders of Israel are growing colder and colder to Jesus because his teaching is one of rebuke to them. He's called them out publicly for their ungodly practices and abuses of their position and of their power. And despite how much they want to stop him, what we find first in our text is that Jesus isn't done. And the point of these first few verses revolving around the Pharisees telling Jesus that Herod wants to kill him is that Jesus says, listen, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. And what these verses tell us is that Jesus wasn't surprised by the death threats because he knew his mission was to die. In fact, Jesus is not surprised at the kind of death that he's going to endure because the Jews rejected him. And so what I think you need to know and what I need to know is we need to realize that Jesus knew his mission was death. We need to realize that Jesus knew his mission was death. And these verses plainly reveal, even before Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, that his mission is going to lead him to death. However, these verses also tell us that his death would be on his terms and in his timing. And if you want to write in your notes or write something next to, what really the idea of these verses is that his death is going to be on his terms and in his timing, not Rome's terms and not the Jews' terms, not Rome's timing and not the Jews' timing. Jesus was going to give his life. His life was not going to be taken from him. That's the point of Jesus' response to this warrant out for his arrest. Jesus has severely offended these leaders. He's told them the worst thing that they possibly could hear. Some of the Jews are not going to be saved. Some of the Jews are not going to enter the kingdom. Worse, some Gentiles are going to be saved, and some Gentiles are going to sit in positions that Jews were, they thought, were going to be sitting. I mean, it doesn't really get worse for the Jewish leaders than this. It does. Just wait. It does. Because the worst news comes last. Yet I don't think, so what I'm saying is I don't think that what happens here is by coincidence. I don't think that the fact that these Pharisees come to Jesus and say, get away from here, is just by chance. In fact, even in their terminology here, get away from here, it's like they're treating Jesus as the neighbor's dog that's running amok in their yard, right? What do you say to the neighbor's dog who's soiling your yard? Get out of here! Scat! Go! And do you say it as a suggestion? No! You command them with the strongest language possible. Likewise, Jesus uses the strongest form of an imperative, the Pharisees use the strongest form of an imperative to say, Jesus, scat, get out of here. We don't want you here. Now, their reasoning is not for themselves, right? Of course not. Because they wouldn't want another teacher to be run off. So what do? They use Herod. I do think that Herod legitimately has an arrest warrant out for Jesus. We don't know for certain that he does or that he doesn't, but I remind you that Herod has killed John the Baptist, right? Herod is described as a wicked man, so it's all within his character to desire to have Jesus dead. So how does Jesus respond to these death threats? Well, simply put, he refuses to bend to those threats. He refuses to forgive, or to, he refuses to allow them to change his mission. And rather than changing his mission, what he does is he foretells his destiny. And when death threats and life threatens us, I think Jesus' illustration is a good one for hope and encouragement. Rather than change your mission, tell your destiny. What is your destiny as a believer? Listen, Jesus has already said, man can kill the body, right? But God can kill the body and the soul. Our destiny is eternity. Jesus' destiny was what? His destiny was death. His destiny would be led not just to death, but to a blasphemer's condemnation. But yet he says it's not going to be at the hand of Herod or these Jews. His death is going to occur on his terms and in his timing. And so, by the way, why don't you just go tell Herod he's a fox, right? And by the way, he's not saying, hey, go tell Herod he's foxy. No, a fox was a derogatory name, a name that meant that he is a danger to society. He can't be trustworthy. And so why don't you just go tell him that Jesus says he's a fox? And by the way, I'm not going to stop healing. I'm not going to stop teaching, and I'm not going to stop performing miracles until I want to. So why don't you just run along now and go tell Herod that? And just get out of my way from doing what God has called me to do. And so Jesus needs them to know, Jesus needs Herod to know, but Jesus wants you and I to know. He knew his mission was death. And he fully embraced that. But it would come on his terms and in his timing. In fact, so strong are his words that I like what he says here. He says, beginning this, behold, behold. And we don't use that, you know, we don't use behold. I don't stand up here and say, behold. That's not really something we do, right? But behold has that idea of pay attention to, right? It's like taking a highlighter and highlighting some words. You really want to emphasize what you're saying is next. And so it heightens what he says here to the utmost. And what he says is, listen, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing and you can't stop me. Because I know what my destiny is. I know what's going on. And Jesus uses days here figuratively. It's not in 3 days that he's going up to Jerusalem. Because that's not what happens, okay? He uses them figuratively to reflect that in a short course of time, these things are going to come to pass. And the point, again, is that Jesus is dictating his course to death. No one else. Jesus was sent by God to call sinners to repent, he said, to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. No one is going to alter Jesus' path. Certainly not Herod. And certainly not the Jews, because this was the plan set from the foundation of the world. And so Jesus now continues on then in verses 32 and 33. And he says, listen, even the Jews can't stop me. And Jesus says here, using two imperatives, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. What's Jesus saying in those verses? He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die as a prophet, but as the prophet Messiah. And he uses two imperatives. The first imperative is, I must go. And I must go simply means he's going to leave that place when the time comes for him to do that. And again, these days are figurative of short successions of time, but when he would go according to God's plans, not their plans. Furthermore, the second imperative, for it cannot be, reflects that he had to go to Jerusalem to die because that's God's plan. And God's plan was for him to go there and to die. So it is imperative for Jesus to continue his ministry until it is imperative for him to go to Jerusalem to give his life. And what we understand and what we realize is that Jesus fully knew and understood and trusted God's divine plan for salvation. Why? He made it. Right? He made it. When did he make it? Not after man sinned. The Bible says he made it before the foundation of the world. Before God, he created. Before God spoke and Jesus formed and the Holy Spirit moved. The plan was for Jesus to go to Jerusalem at the right time to die as a ransom for the many. That's the hope that we have in God's plan. Not an afterthought, but a plan set in place, Peter says, before the foundation of the world. And I don't know about you, but for me, that gives me great encouragement, great confidence, great hope that this just wasn't by accident. The Jews did not kill Jesus. Rome did not kill Jesus. Jesus willfully gave his life for you, for me, and even for these Jews that he's talking to right now. And so the death, and even the kind of death, should not surprise us because Jesus foretells that it would happen. And Jesus reminds us that, furthermore, this is within the wicked character of the Jews. And as Jerusalem is not meant to be specifically the city, but rather the people of Jerusalem. And his death is within their wicked character of the leadership because their leadership consistently rejects God's care and God's protection by killing his prophets. And so Jesus reminded them that God sought their deliverance while they sought destruction. And what I want you to do is I want you to recognize here that Jesus' desire is salvation and refuge. They need to recognize that Jesus is there for their salvation. We need to recognize that Jesus appeared for our salvation as we saw in Titus 3 this morning in Sunday school. And their rejection of him, their rejection of God leaves Jesus in tears. Look at what he says here in verse 33. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Brings up images of David after the battle against his son Absalom, and Absalom is killed, and David cries out, "Oh, Absalom, my son! Absalom, my son!" There's a great lament here, mourning here, because they have rejected him. And they have rejected his way and his people over and over and over again. Jerusalem, again, is not be seen as the city, but rather the people. And they, like their forefathers, would reject God's person, God's ways, God's care for them, just like their forefathers did. They didn't get it. He was for them. And like all the rest of the prophets who were for them, he would die on trumped-up charges of blasphemy. So I ask you, what greater rejection is there to kill somebody because you don't like what they're going to say? That's what he says is going to happen. And they would condemn him while he would use it for their salvation. Notice the terminology as Jesus goes on. The city that kills the prophets and the stones, those who are sent to it. And he says then, how often would I have gathered your children together? How often would who? I, Jesus, right? Gather your children together. When is Jesus talking about this? He's talking about it historically. So you know what Jesus is saying? How often would I in Israel's past have cared and protected them, had they embraced the prophets. What does that mean? That it means that Christ was at work before he came in the form of man. Here we have a direct verse and a direct reference from Jesus that tells us of his pre-incarnate work. Jesus was not created at birth, right? What was he doing before he was born? Well, he was caring for Israel. At least his desire was to care. So that's why we have recognized Jesus' desire is salvation, because Jesus' desire, my desire in the text here, is not God, it's himself. He wanted to care, he wanted to provide for Israel. And to me, this is an incredible theology that we don't see very often, or we don't talk about very often, because it's not revealed very often. But Jesus had ministry before his birth. And that ministry here, I believe, is enacting as the works of Yahweh. I am going to care for you. Jesus is God. He is the one who sent the prophets of old, which Israel rejected. And therefore, he isn't going to be surprised when they reject him. But his desire wasn't condemnation. His desire was salvation. And Jesus likens it unto a mother hen caring for and protecting her chicks. Just as a mother hen is resolute in caring for her chicks, Jesus would have protected the nation of Israel. Jesus would have cared for them. He would have been refuge in times of danger and distress. And Jesus uses an illustration or an example that's used multiple times in the Old Testament, now of himself, to say, under my wings. There's a song that we sang in church when I was growing up. We didn't sing it very often, but it was typically sung as a special. It's actually in your songbooks. It's song 87, but it's called Under His Wings. In this hymn, it's written by a man in the 1800s by the name of William Cushing. He lost his wife about 2 years into marriage. And in about 10 years after losing his wife, he came down with severe paralysis to the point where he couldn't pastor. And he was completely deformed, unable to move. And he prayed, God, what can I do to advance your message in your kingdom? And he'd always loved poetry, and so God impressed upon his heart, why don't you just write hymns for me? Write poems for me. He wasn't a musician, but he would write the poems. And so he wrote this poem, which Ira Sankey put music to, and it says, under his wings I'm safely abiding, though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. He goes on, under his wings, what a precious enjoyment. There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. That's what Jesus wanted for Israel. He wanted to do that. God's desire is salvation. We know that the Bible says in 1 Peter, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance, right? Belief. God does this not to show us we are condemned, but to show us in our condemnation there is a means of salvation. That's why Paul says in Romans, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for all of Israel to be saved. Rejection of Jesus is not cause for celebration. And the attitude he has of their rejection is not one of, oh, good, and now I get to get all my revenge for all the prophets that you killed. His response is, oh, Jerusalem, why won't you just come to me? Why won't you just be cared to by me? Likewise, that's the same for you and I today. How often do we wander and do we stray when Jesus is simply saying, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. His desire is to bring salvation and refuge. Yet, we find that their rejection of Jesus is going to bring their abandonment. And we get kind of the so what now in verses, or in points 3 and 4. And here we find that rejecting Jesus brings condemnation. Because they rejected him, they are going to be condemned in verse 35. You were not willing, he says there at the end of verse 34. You would not come under my wings. You would not have my salvation. You would not find your refuge in me. And because they would not, they would be forsaken. Remind you of what John says in chapter 1. John says, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive them. Right? But for those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Likewise, Jesus says later in John chapter 5, I have come in my Father's names, but you did not receive me. Israel forsook God. They rejected Jesus, and God says, enough is enough. And it's not that he didn't try. It's not that he didn't care. It's not that he wasn't patient. It was that Israel was unwilling to submit to God's ways. And now it was time for abandonment. And just as Jesus has warned in 13:5 and in 13:9, Israel's going to be uprooted. They're going to be cut down. They're going to be thrown into the fire, so to speak. They're going to be forsaken. And what that implies or what that means is that Israel is no longer going to be God's agency for moving his glory and his salvation forward to the world. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us in this passage what his plans are. He just says it's not going to be Israel. No longer are you going to be considered God's people, my people, Yahweh's people. A new people he's going to rise up. Now, later, we learn that that people is the church, right? We are God's people. But we don't have that here. We just know that he's moving on to a different agency, and they are fired. But he doesn't fire them like Trump does on The Apprentice, right? He fires them with tears in his eyes, with great mourning and sorrow, because he's put 2,000 years of effort, 2,000 years of care and compassion, 2,000 years of deliverance, 2,000 years of discipline and punishment into this people group. And now he has to say, you're fired, you're forsaken, you're abandoned. Now that doesn't mean that the Jews wouldn't be saved. We find in Romans 11, has God rejected his people Israel? By no means, or God forbid. Paul was an Israelite, he goes on to say. And then he goes on to use the example of Elijah. And there is a remnant that God has restored. And yet, as a whole, God has turned his back on them. He has forsaken them as a group because they have rejected him. They have rejected his ways. They have rejected his timing. And so, they are rejected and forsaken. And for Luke's readers and for you and for me, it reminds us of a couple things. First of all, it reminds us that our job now is to take the glory of God to the nations. Our job now is global missions. And that starts here, locally, and it exudes out from there. Because we are God's agents to share his message of salvation. But it also is a reminder that if we reject God's ways and God's people and God's plan, we likewise will be forsaken and outcast. We can't reject Jesus and expect there not to be consequences. But just in case we might assume that God is done with Israel, Jesus ends with hope. Isn't it like God to leave us hopeless and helpless and in despair and then just to put a little blurb in there that gives us hope and help in the time, right? And Jesus offers hope here in verse 35. He offers hope that in his death, although they will reject it immediately, one day in the future, they will recognize him as the Messiah, the one sent by God. And what we find, fourthly, is that confessing Jesus brings fellowship. It brings fellowship with God. It brings fellowship with Jesus. And Jesus foretells a future now when the Jews as a whole will confess that he is sent from the Lord. In fact, he says, "And I tell you," and by him saying, "I tell you," it means he's emphasizing this, right? "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, obviously, this verse is not talking about physically seeing him imminently. Neither is it talking about Palm Sunday, okay? Because "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is what they were waving as they waved palm branches on that on Palm Sunday. But Jesus isn't talking about that. That doesn't fit. Luke records that as they sang this Hallel psalm from Psalm 118, that some of the Pharisees and the religious rulers silenced them and required them to stop singing that. And you know what Jesus' response is? One of, they're all my favorite Jesus verse stories, but you know that. This is where Jesus says, "Well, if they quit, even the rocks and the trees will cry out," right? So we see that as a nation, they've rejected him. They've rejected belief that he's come in the name of the Lord. And so this isn't in reference to seeing him, because the next day we find in chapter 14 that he's sitting with them at table. What it means is that this has to have an apocalyptic tone. "You will not see me" means that there's going to be a time of blinding in Israel where they do not embrace or receive him nationalistically. And it refers to God forsaking them, and quite possibly even inference to the destruction of the temple, because for the Jew, to have the temple meant to have God, right? Because the temple is where God resided. To not have the temple was to not have God. And so Jesus says there's going to be this time of blinding, and yet there is coming a future time when they will see Jesus. And he says, until, right? There's coming a time. There's coming a time, and that time is his second advent, when he will establish a physical kingdom of God here on earth. God will fulfill his physical nationalistic promises to Israel as his chosen people. And it is at that time when the nation as a whole will in large part respond positively, understanding that Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is God's king on earth. And it's interesting, as you study Psalm 118 and the Hallel Psalms, this saying was said by the people, not to God, but rather they said it to the king. And so the inference is that Jesus is they're saying to Jesus, "Blessed are you, Jesus the King, who comes in the name of the Lord." And they would have understood that that's what they mean. And so until they recognize him that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they will not have salvation. Furthermore, that salvation will not come based upon their works. It will not come based upon their Judaism. It will not come based upon their race as Jews. It will come because they have confessed that Jesus is the one who's come in the name of the Lord. They are called to confess him. And the truth of the matter is, God is not done with Israel. God is not done with the nation of Israel. There is hope for the Jews. There is hope and a plan for Israel. But that plan is not going to take place until they recognize Jesus as Messiah. So let me pause here and dive into something that's fairly theological, okay? So if you want to take a nap, I'll give you 2 minutes, and then I'll wake you up, okay? Israel and the church are distinct. They're not the same. They are two different, distinct groups of God's people. The church, we are not the new Israel, okay? We do not replace Israel. We are a separate group of God, covenanted under the new covenant today, and Israel will one day be covenanted under the new covenant, but that's coming in the future. And so we are two different and distinct entities that God has used in history to proclaim his goodness, his glory, and yet in the end we will become one. What that means, though, is that there are certain promises in the Scripture that are specifically for Israel. It means that there are certain promises in the Scripture that are specifically for a nation and for a people group that work as a nation. And we ought be careful of using the promises that God has given Israel and applying them to ourselves. Because they don't. They don't apply. Now, one of the really cool things as you study Scripture, and I can't get into this very much, is a lot of the promises that God has given Israel are redundant to the church in the New Testament. Okay? So, God will give a promise, I will never leave you or forsake you, right? Where does that come from? You're going to say the New Testament. It doesn't. God gives that to Joshua. Paul says, wait a minute. I'm going to use that promise and I'm going to turn that into yours. I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? Okay? But there are certain promises that we don't claim. Let me give you the most example and the one that drives me absolutely nuts. I'm going to stand on my pedestal and then I'll wake you up, okay? Jeremiah 29:11. Everybody knows it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, right? Plans to prosper you for your welfare, not for evil, to give you future and a hope. Does anybody know what verse 10 is? Or what verse 14 is? I didn't think so, right? Verse 10 is this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for you in Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Well, you put that in context, and God is giving a promise directly to Israel by Jeremiah, who's sitting in Jerusalem writing this to people who are in Babylon, saying, your time of captivity is 70 years, and I've got a plan for you to bring you back and to restore you as a people group here. There's hope for your future, that's what he's saying. Now, does God give the church promises and hope for our future? Absolutely he does, but not from Jeremiah 29, okay? So, if you got it in your house, it's okay. I won't be really offended. But we understand God has promises for Israel, and those are distinct from the church. Does that mean that God doesn't have plans for you and I? Of course not. It just means that those plans, that verse right there that he's talking about, we see it directly fulfilled. And when we see that God says, I have plans for you, we can look back and we say, because God had plans for their welfare and for their good, and he fulfilled those plans, my full expectation is that he's going to fulfill the plans he has for me. And I can celebrate because God's promise has come true to them, and I know that God's promises will come true to me. Okay, so wake up. I'm done. I'm off my pedestal. Okay. Church and Israel are distinct, and yet God says, I'm not done with you. But the key to not being done with you is what? Until you confess, right? That Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. In church, that is our hope, Jesus. That he has come in the name of the Lord. That is our herald. That is our message. That is the very reason that we are here this morning, is because Jesus came in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, before his death, knowing his death, having forsaken Israel, says, I am the King of kings who comes in the name of the Lord, and you must confess me if you want to have fellowship with me. So have you confessed that this morning? That Jesus is God. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you living a life that is pleasing to your King? Because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Are you embracing and receiving his words on a daily basis? Are you working works of his righteousness? I think when you come to chapter 13 and you look through all of Jesus' teaching, and we've seen the shadow of this rejection, and now all of a sudden it ultimately comes, what we find is that at the end of the day, Jesus brings hope to people. And we have to remember that we serve a God of hope. And no matter how hopeless life gets, we have hope. Because Jesus brings hope. And he brings hope to those who call upon him, who embrace him, who receive him. Because to them, he gives them the right to be called children of God. Are you a child of God this morning? Would you stand with me as we pray?